Let us pray. Silence within us, O God, anything which keeps us from hearing and receiving your word. Send forth your spirit to open our hearts to hear your word for your church gathered this day. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Let's hear now these words from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and as we listen today, let's listen together for the word of God. Paul writes, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, 'Because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' well, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? And if the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as God chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect, whereas our more respectable members don't need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it." Friends, the word of the Lord. My friend Collier, and boy do I miss him, he used to ask the question, "What is there in your life that it takes Jesus to explain? What is there in your life that only makes sense because you're following Jesus? Your life and my life ought to look different because we're disciples of Jesus Christ. Our lives should reflect our desire to learn from him, to live as he lives, to love as he loves. And that means that it's all of our life, not just our life here, not just our life around other Christians. Because here's the thing. Being a disciple means living our faith in public, in the larger society in which we live. Now, maybe you're like me. Maybe that makes you a little bit nervous. I get a little bit nervous about thinking about living my faith in public for at least a couple of reasons. One, I'm not always certain that I've got this faith stuff just right. And to go out there and say, this is what it means to live as a person who follows Jesus Christ. Well, that can get pretty tough. We say it in one of our confessions. Whenever the church tries to say what God is up to in the world, we always risk disagreement and we risk error. And so it makes me a little bit nervous to say that my faith is going to be lived in public and this is what it ought to look like. But I think the greater reason I'm nervous is because others don't seem to have that problem. They are so happy to say this is what being Christian is, and many that live their faith so publicly are embarrassing to what a true follower of Jesus Christ will look like. And so it makes me a little bit nervous to say that we live our life, a life of faith, in the larger society. And yet being disciples of Jesus involves our whole lives, including our public life. Now, you know that if you were to ask that question on the street, what role should your faith play in public life? Many people, including many in the church, would probably answer something like this. You know, you are free to believe whatever you want to believe in private. But I don't want you to let what you believe be forced upon me. And I certainly don't want the values and morals of your religion to become the laws of the land that the rest of us have to follow. In modern societies, religion may be respected, along with the right to believe as you wish. But many people will say that religion doesn't belong in the public sphere. Now, that idea took root a long time ago. It came out of the period of the Enlightenment in the 17th and 18th centuries. It was a time of a great conflicts in the world over religion, religious wars taking place. And because of that, there was a strong and even understandable desire to avoid further conflict. And one of the ways that they determined to do that was to lessen the authority of religion and society. And so people began to say, to develop this distrust of religious authority. And it led to the idea that if you thought that your religion should influence public life, then that bordered on irrationality. Maybe that sounds familiar. It's almost exactly what you will find if you dare to read the reader comments in an article about the church and society today in the U.S. There is a distrust of religions and religious authority. But maybe you've also noticed there's a growing distrust about other things. There is that distrust in religion, but it led to another thought, and that was the idea in the Enlightenment that most people that began to believe that reasonable folks sort of can intuit what is right and what is wrong. And they even sometimes have a vague sense that there is a God behind this world, behind the moral structures that govern us, whether they choose to worship that God or not. And so there was this sense that God created, God is around, and we know what we can do, and we don't have to let religious authority govern us any longer. We can do it on our own. And as the years passed, that in the modern age developed, so did another idea of human rights. We began to think that each person was born with an innate claim to be regarded and treated with respect, that each person had dignity and worth. And in that way, a reasonable and fair society would be one in which every person's freedom to choose and pursue their happiness was respected. And each person was also protected in that right so that others exercising their freedom did not damage or hurt them. And so that idea of modern secularism took hold. The idea that the government as a whole would not promote or protect the values of one philosophy or religion over any other, except to affirm the rights that every person has for free choice. So you can be religious. Just don't let your religion threaten the way that society overall carries out its business. Well, here's the thing again. It's not just religious authority these days that has fallen out of favor. Many people now also mistrust science as much as they do religion. If you think about it, science and technology have produced amazing and wonderful things, but they have also brought things like nuclear war and genetic engineering that threatens the vulnerable and environmental pollution. And people have noticed these things, and they distrust science along with religion. And so Rowan Williams describes what that leaves us when you have a society that distrusts both religious authority and scientific knowledge and growth. What you end up with is a world of competing rights, a world in which individualism rises. And then you throw in the idea that I can always use the law or force to get what I believe is my basic right. Well, these things are beginning to create a society that is aggressive and suspicious, a society where trust is always in short supply. You know, that sounds like us. That is us. So what can you and me, as a follower of Jesus Christ, offer to such a world? Well, there are two things. Let your life reflect these two principles, that we are all equal, that we are all of equal value to God. And two, that we are all dependent on one another. See, true justice and lasting peace and any sense of stability in our world depend on these two things. That first principle, that each person is of equal value to God, is the beginning place for our understanding of human dignity. Who are you, we ask? I am a child of God. Or in life and in death, we belong to God. For Christians, human dignity begins in that recognition, in the recognition that every person is related to God before they're related to anything or anyone else. God has defined who they are. You are a beloved child of God. Now, you know, people are free to ignore or reject that identity, but God continues to call them and offer them that true sense of who they are. So the Christian disciple will have the same commitment to human rights, to human dignity, but we have it because of this underlying reverence of their identity, that they are a beloved child of God, and not because we believe they were born with a legal right. And that truth leads to some awfully good news. It tells us that there are no spare people, that everyone is needed for the good of all. And it tells us that every person is worth extravagant and lasting commitment, which means that all people deserve attention and care. And it also means something more, and I suspect some of you will hear this as the best news of all. It means that no person's value can be measured by how successful or how productive they are. There will always be something precious that does not need to be proved by success, something that escapes what society expects or demands. Now, you know, in our society these days, we are more often led to ignore the uniqueness of individuals. We tend to load more demands for work and production onto others. We tend to glamorize success and despise failure. We tend to turn sex into recreation instead of a lasting creative partnership. And these things that mark our society are signs of what happens when we abandon the belief that each person is the work of God. So each person has dignity and worth, is loved equally by God. But the second principle which Christians have to offer the world is that we're all dependent on one another. And the body of Christ, the church, is the community that most perfectly represents what God wants to see in the world. According to Paul, what God wants to see in the human world is where the resources of each person are offered for the good of every other, whether those resources are financial or spiritual or some other form. That's the body as Paul describes it. It's not just that the least or apparently most useless has the dignity of possessing a gift and a purpose. It's also that everyone is able to give to others, to have the dignity of being important to someone else. All have gifts to give, and all have the need to receive. And we give and receive to build up the body of Christ. So how can we Christians make a difference in the world? Well, the answer might surprise you. It doesn't take heroic stuff. It's simply this. It's to recognize that the greatest public influence you can make in our complex modern democracy is simply living out of those two principles, that each one is loved equally by God, and that we are all connected to each other. Your voluntary activity that conveys that message will have the potential over time to shift what society believes. You know, in that way, Christian bodies, just like ours, can pick up causes that have been slow to attract mainstream political support because they don't win votes. And in that way, we in the church become stewards of the larger questions, the long-term vision that the political process always leaves vulnerable. So may God help us accept each other, to accept each other as Christ accepted us. And may our lives reflect how much we believe that God loves each person equally. And may we remember that because we belong to God, we also belong to one another. These are the truths that change our lives, and in God's mercy, will change the world. Well, let's stand together now to say what we believe. God sends us to exercise compassion. In his concern for justice and the social order, God has never forgotten the needs of individuals. In the end, the Lord will judge all persons by the simple, unremembered acts of kindness they did or failed to do for the least of their sisters and brothers. We acknowledge God is at work here and now when people show personal concern for each other and work to make helping agencies, including the church itself, more compassionate. We believe God sends us to risk our own peace and comfort in compassion for our neighbors. We are to give to them and receive from them, accepting everyone we meet as a person, to be sensitive to those who suffer in body or mind, to help and accept help in ways that affirm dignity and responsibility. We must not limit our compassion to those we judge deserving, for we ourselves do not deserve the compassion of God.